As we approach God's Word and our topic on the Church of Jesus this morning, let's ask for God's help through a prayer for illumination, praying together these words. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I mentioned in the introduction to the service that we're going to begin a study called Rediscover Church. And the question at the beginning of the book is, what is the church? And that question is answered so well by the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. But I'm going to jump ahead in our study that we normally have in the evening and look at that with us this morning. So let me read the Word of God first from Ephesians chapter 5, which may seem like an odd choice of a text for a sermon on what is the church, except for the whole marriage analogy, Paul says, is actually helping us to understand the answer to that question, what is the church? We'll see that in verse 32. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. If you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading in the back of our songbook from page 935. 935, as we gain guidance from those who have gone before us, who have also asked this question, what is the church? And here is the beginning of that answer. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Amen. Someone has put it succinctly, a Christian without a church is a Christian in trouble. A Christian without a church is a Christian in trouble. Like a lion hoping to snatch prey that wanders alone, so Satan aims to devour professing Christians who are disconnected from God's family. We need the church. To become safely persuaded of this truth, we need to know what the church is. It isn't an affinity group, a club that we join because of shared circumstances and interests. It isn't a teaching center that we utilize whenever we feel the need for solid counsel. There's a lot of other things we could say the church isn't. But in this broken world, the church, which presently groans with the rest of creation, is an essential part of God's rescue plan for lost sinners. So we want to consider that, how the church is God's rescue plan, part of God's rescue plan for lost sinners, in three ways this morning. First of all, by definition, the church is the gathering of God, the gathering of God. The Greek word for church that's found throughout the New Testament and in the Greek versions of the Old Testament, ekklesia, literally means gathering or assembly. Christ is building his church, he says in Matthew 16:18. To build means to gather materials and construct it into something. And so Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:5, like living stones, believers are being built up as a spiritual house. God is gathering the stones into this living structure. And the idea of the church as God's gathering should be understood in at least two ways. And by that I mean the church is can be identified both as a visible organization and an invisible reality. So there's this distinction that the church has, that the Christian community has recognized, the visible and invisible church. And far from being a just a tool for theologians, this distinction is super helpful because it engages actually two modern and not so modern errors. Imagine someone who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. Well, they're rejecting the idea of the visible church, that the church actually visibly gathers as God's gathered people. Or the other sad error would be a person who goes to church, who's committed and connected to the visible church, but isn't really a Christian, isn't trusting in Jesus Christ. They are no member of the invisible church, the elect of God. And so this distinction between the visible and invisible church is super biblical and practical. Let's think through this briefly for a moment. First of all, in terms of the invisible church, we can say this. The church is made up of everyone whom God is drawing out of the entire human race for himself. Now, in that sense, the church is invisible, right? The whole number of the elect is invisible to us. We can't all gather in one place here and now. Now, that invisible church will one day be visible. But, the elect haven't even all been born yet, right? We can't see them. Many of them live in other parts of the world. So there's this invisible to us reality of the church, those who are connected to Jesus Christ. The church, though, as it will exist in glory, is made up in this sense of everyone who is organically connected to Jesus by election. So we consider that in a recent study. But the point simply is the Lord Jesus has his own. Not all have been born. We don't we can't commune with all because they're in other parts of the world. But that is what we call the invisible church, not invisible to God, invisible to us now. This church is the true body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, the one bride of Christ. Revelation 21:2 and Ephesians 5. And most remarkably, perhaps, Scripture calls the church the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that could only be said about a people that are literally joined to Christ. Not that the church completes him, but that in Christ there is a fullness in the church. So the church we can identify as an invisible reality made up of all the elect that God will gather from the world. Second, the church is the people of God that he gathers into local congregations. Believers visibly profess the true religion and assemble locally. Now, we recognize that the membership of particular churches is not necessarily identical to the names of those enrolled in heaven, if we could use the language from Hebrews 12, verse 23. Right? Sadly, there are tares among the wheat, Jesus says. There are weeds in the garden. There are unbelievers and non-elect people, tragically, even in gathered congregations. But every true congregation, we can say, is a microcosm of Christ's universal church. The visible church is a real church. The church is more than a spiritual entity composed of elect persons. No one should ever say, well, I'm a Christian because I belong to the universal church. I don't go to church. I don't gather with God's people, but I'm a Christian because I'm part of that church. Well, that's dispensing with an essential part of how the scriptures identify church. The church is more than a spiritual entity composed of elect persons. It's also tangible. Despite modern aversion to organized religion, which is almost a swear word among certain spiritual thinkers, despite modern aversion to organized religion with rigorous expectations, that's exactly how Scripture presents the church. Not some disconnected spiritual ethereal entity, but a local gathering. Organized with rigorous expectations. And so professing believers and the children they are discipling gather as God's family, as Christ's visible body. As his gathering, the church is a manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. Christ is uniquely present in the church to work God's will in and through his people. Of course, we recognize that kingdom is broader than church. You know, Christ is the king. So in a sense, as Reformed writers have said, kingdom is everything. So kingdom is broader than church. But the church, as one of our writers says, is the most important visible embodiment of the forces of the kingdom. The church, the gathering, literal gathering of God's people into a place and the reforming of those people according to the word of God, is the most visible manifestation that the kingdom has come. People are gathering into a family and are changing into more and more the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why this confession can say there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. Now, that's a strong statement. It's an ancient statement. It comes from Cyprian and Augustine, and many other early church fathers would use that same language. But the reformers adopted that same language for this reason. Those who have no interest in Christ's body, the church, cannot claim an interest in its head, which is Christ. Despise the body, you have no interest in the head. And so there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. So one of the first things we see about the church is that it is God's gathering, both invisibly to us and very truly, really visibly as local congregations. A second important reality in understanding the church is this: the church is shepherded by Christ. Of course, Jesus, as the King of creation, is Lord also of the church. There is no sense is Christ not the Lord. And so, of course, he's Lord of the church. But the church is Christ's special possession, which he has purchased with his own blood. It's Christ's church. And so no human leader can claim to be in charge of Christ's church. That's the reason the confession has this statement about the Bishop of Rome, is that no human, however right or good or wrong the person might be, no human person can claim to be the head of Christ's church, to be in charge of it. And even proper leaders in the church can only administer authority according to the rule of Scripture, which they themselves are bound to. And so no one can speak authoritatively unless they're simply repeating and applying the word of God to which they themselves are bound. In no sense can a person speak for Christ new revelation. And so what we're saying here is that Jesus rules the church. Jesus rules the church, not a person, not a bunch of persons, not a charismatic person, not a person with titles or garments or whatever. Jesus rules the church. And that's good news, because he rules the church not as a tyrant. He loves the church. He gave himself for her that she might become mature like him. And when we consider all of the flaws in the church, our flaws, we see just how wonderful the love of Christ is for the church. You could imagine, you know, a spotless, beautiful, perfect church that a person might love. But what about a broken church? What about a church filled with people who aren't always walking according to Christ? Is that a church that's lovable? Well, Jesus says, yes, I love the church. And so Jesus provides his bride with means for growth, right? That's what a loving husband does, right? Provides the family with the means to grow, to flourish, to thrive. And that's what Jesus does in his leadership of the church. The ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God are God's means of growth for the church. What do those words mean that the confession uses? Well, the ministry as a gift of Jesus to the church for its growth is, in fact, more than the church's ministers. The church's shepherds and teachers, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 12, the shepherds and teachers equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So pastors minister. That's true. There is a sort of official capacity in which an ordained, recognized minister ministers. But pastors minister to help the church minister. It's a gift that Jesus gives to the whole church, sort of spearheaded through the ordained pastor, but it's to the whole church for the building up, the gathering in, and the building up of God's people. God also provides the church with what the confession calls oracles. Now, that's a word we don't use too much, but it is a word that's found throughout Scripture that simply describes the revelation of God's will. We don't know God's will intuitively. We can't surmise God's will through the process of just, you know, mental disciplines. It has to be revealed to us. That's an oracle when something is revealed to us. So God gives us his oracles, his word, printed, distributed to the church that we might obey it. And the ordinances. Another official sounding word which has to do with the prescribed religious rites, including a pattern of worship and the sacraments. God gives that to us in Christ for our growth. Ordinances, worship patterns, sacraments. And not only does Jesus give us these tools, these gifts, ministry, oracles, ordinances, but he also energizes the tools to make them fruitful. What if God, what if someone gave you a tool, some piece of farming equipment or implement that you didn't know how to operate or was almost in working condition but had a few missing parts? I mean, most of us would be, it'd be totally useless. If someone gave me a $500,000 tractor with a few missing parts, it would be worth nothing to me. That's not what the gifts are that Jesus gives. He actually energizes the gifts. He makes the means of growth effectual. And so the church is reliant on Christ, and we must be reliant on Christ. Put it this way, a congregation could be orderly and diligent in respecting the ministry, the oracles and the ordinances, the gifts, the stuff, but thoughtless about the promises and the presence of Jesus himself. We mustn't be that kind of a church, right? We receive the gifts and we rely on Jesus, who energizes them for our benefit. We mustn't trust in programs, however we conceive that word. We must trust in Jesus' promises to make us like him. We need the Spirit's help to make even our best efforts in the church worthwhile. And so recognizing our utter inability to do this work, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we thank God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. In the same context, Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? Well, none of us. If Paul's not sufficient, I'm not. You're not. But Christ leads us in triumphal procession. He gives us what we need, and then he makes those gifts effectual. So the church is the gathering of God. The church is shepherded by Christ. But thirdly, we have to recognize that the church is a work in progress. A work in progress. Scripture truly ascribes to the church glorious attributes. The church is one. The church is holy. The church is Catholic or universal. The church is apostolic, built on the teachings of the apostles. But we don't always see that. We don't always see the church as one or holy or Catholic or apostolic. Without making any excuse for sin in the church, we need to realize that like all of us individually, the church is under construction. It's important for us to recognize that. The church is under construction. We believe that that means we know something to be true that we don't currently see. We believe that a day is coming when Christ will present to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, a church, that she might be holy and without blemish, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:27. We believe that day is coming, but that day has not yet come. We are spotted and blemished. And that's why the church sometimes seems very weak. In some places, in some ages, the church seems very weak. Elijah, remember, he once thought he was about the last believer left. He just couldn't see it. The church was so weak that even a prophet, perhaps a somewhat self-righteous prophet, but a true prophet of God could not see the church. He thought it was gone. He couldn't recognize that God had reserved to himself 7,000 faithful prophets. But the point, so the church is going to be weak from time to time, from place to place, because of our own sin. But no matter how diminished the church seems, there is always a remnant chosen by grace, Paul writes in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. There's always a remnant chosen by grace. So the church is under construction. It sometimes seems very weak as a whole. And particular congregations struggle. True believers in the church have many weaknesses. Right? That's what James says in chapter 3, verse 2. We all struggle in many ways. And we in our struggling make up the church. So, of course, individual congregations are going to struggle. And, as mentioned, there are hypocrites in the church. Jesus teaches that in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. So particular congregations struggle. But in our struggle, we must strive for a divine standard. The true church and true churches manifest certain marks, even in our struggle, even in our weakness. To be a church and not something else, what in some cases Scripture would identify as synagogues of Satan. We might have a church sign and have a shape of a church, but to be a church, the people of God must evidence certain marks. And briefly, the marks that we're reflecting on here are three. First of all, churches must teach and embrace the true gospel. Must teach and embrace, receive the true gospel. More than anything, brothers and sisters, we need to know God's grace for lost sinners. That's the gospel. God is gracious in Christ toward lost sinners who repent of their sins and trust in him. That's the most important thing that marks us out as a people of God, that we retain the true gospel. Now, we mustn't retain that gospel in a simplistic way, mindlessly repeating the same basic truth, you know, from week to week. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 6. We must leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity in our gospel teaching. Now, please understand, the writer isn't saying we must leave behind the doctrine of Christ and go on to more important things. He's saying we must leave behind the elementary teaching of Christ. You know, we mustn't continue to teach the same basic, simple, just mindlessly repeated things that we might find in some places. And so we need to keep digging deeper into what the gospel looks like and what the gospel truly is. Second, churches must, if they're true churches, administer the ordinances or sacraments biblically. Now, tucked into that mark, less clear in the Westminster standards than we have in the Reformed, in the continental tradition, but tucked into that mark is the requirement of church discipline, which we're going to get to in chapter 30 of the Confession of Faith. Church discipline by which the elders fence the Lord's table. So I say tucked into it because church discipline really is a fencing of the table. It really is a way that the church leaders say, you are welcome and you should come to the table. Or to say, tragically, but by the authority of Scripture, you must not come to the table. You're not trusting in Christ, or you haven't made that profession yet. So church discipline is tucked into this mark of properly administering the sacraments or the ordinances. Because if there's no rules for membership and no consequences for infidelity, the church will not be holy, which the church must be. And then third, faithful churches must worship biblically. must worship biblically. One of the products of the Westminster Assembly, besides the catechisms and the confession, is a lengthy directory for the public worship of God. It's sort of rules, regulations, suggestions about proper biblical worship. And without going to any detail on that, the worship directory mandated worship services that were structured by and saturated with God's word. Churches must worship according to Scripture to be true churches. So so even in that, though, we never hit those marks perfectly, do we? As we study the church, we realize that there is no perfect church. I know we say that and we affirm that, but it is just true. And the reason that we must recognize that is for two reasons as we close here this morning. We must have fair expectations on the one hand. We must have fair expectations because the church is a work in progress. And we must strive for perfection. You see how we could fall off on either side of that one. A person could say, well, I'm going to have fair expectations and whatever. It doesn't, we're all just broken and we can't make progress and we are who we are. No, we need to strive for perfection. But as we're striving for perfection, we need to recognize that we must have fair expectations of ourselves and of our fellow brothers and sisters, the elders, deacons, pastor. The book that we're going to be studying on Wednesday nights offers this definition of the church. I want to sort of close with this. The writers say this: a church is a group of Christians who assemble as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom to proclaim the good news and commands of Christ the King, to affirm one another as his citizens through the ordinances, and to display God's own holiness and love through a unified and diverse people in all the world, following the teaching and example of elders. Now, that's a long definition. There's a lot to unpack in that definition, and that's what our Wednesday night studies will be over the next several months. Understand this: church is God's plan. So we should love it. We should unite with it. And we should trust God to perfect it. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the church, this gathering of yours that you shepherd. We thank you that no one rules the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those who administer the rule of Scripture under Christ, and for all who compose the church, who are striving to toward perfection as you call us to. We pray that you would help us here as a local manifestation, a microcosm of the universal church. We pray for our members and guests and elders and deacons. We thank you so much for the family that you are growing here. And we pray that we would press on until we might be one day that church without wrinkle or spot or any blemish. Lord, hasten that day in Jesus' name.